Father, we're grateful for this time together tonight. Grateful for the work of the Spirit that gives us some confidence that we are handling His truth properly. But we confess that total dependence. Ask for your grace and understanding and help for us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to move along in Colossians. We talked about the word adoption, I think, didn't we? I came to the conclusion from re-examining Ephesians 1 that a word which I've more or less kind of passed over is wrongfully handled by the word adoption. The word adoption has been responsible for a lot of misunderstanding of the grace and nature factor of our salvation. Usual comment about adoption is that it is a legal term. Well, for many people that seems to settle the matter, so we are legally bound to Christ, and that should settle it. But being legal is the very opposite of that, because the legality involved in being accepted by Christ in adoption is also involved in being rejected by Christ. See? Because adoption is a legal term, and it can be rescinded. It's like marriage, you know. Adoption is no different than the contract of a marriage, and it, in fact, not as binding. I've been involved a lot with adoption procedures and activities. In fact, I worked together with the chief of psychiatry at Ross Luce Clinic and a couple of other psychologists who put together what we call the Evangelical Welfare Agency, whose fundamental purpose was to provide help for unwed mothers to not only give them the medical help they needed, but also to let those that wanted their babies adopted out could do that to Christian families. That seemed to be an important thing. We did that for a while. I got out of it. Then it fell into other hands. We had a big building on the corner of Hadley and Painter in Whittier. I think World Vision got involved. Somebody else at the time of the Korean situation, the Korean orphans that were coming back. And they got involved with the federal government in accepting Korean orphans and putting them out to adoption. Then they got sued for discrimination because they were only putting them out to Christian families. So they were sued for discrimination, and the legal fees and everything cost them the building. So, you know, it's not uncommon in Christendom for that sort of humanitarian activity. But anyway, be all that as it may, I'm saying to you that I'm familiar with these procedures, and also saying that the one fundamental problem with adoption, social welfare agency and the adoption procedures through them, one of the big problems is that they never let the parents in on the true background of the child. And of course, They go meticulously into the background of the proposed parents, but they don't give them a similar understanding of the background of the children, so that mismatches are a constant thing. And there are situations where there's such a tremendous mismatch that the adoption procedure has to be reversed and the child has to be put back into the system. The point I'm making about that, of course, I've had some say to me, well, I wouldn't be that way, you know. I would, if I adopt a child, it would be my very own, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not the point. The point is what is legally possible, and it is quite legally possible to return the child to the system and rescind the action of the adoption. Now, with Christ, remember that it is a birth factor. We are related to Christ by birth, a spiritual birth, indeed. And through that spiritual birth are possessors of the divine nature, according to Peter. We're tied to Christ not by a legal factor, but by a nature factor, so that we possess His nature. a lot of the theological debates are based upon windmills, quixotic windmills, where the theologians raise the term and fight it and argue about it. The same is true with predestination as well. Well, that whole passage in Ephesians indicates that God established us as sons and daughters through His grace, and that's the way the text reads. He has established us beforehand as sons and daughters, whereas the text usually says we are foreordained or predestined to be adopted, and that gives the feeling that each individual is either predestined to be saved or predestined to be lost. So, as I'm saying to you, and I will pass on then to other things, but much of our difficulty in the church is with the misunderstanding of the terminology, which is often a human kind of terminology that gets informed with all kinds of different human ideas. And the moment you mention adoption, comes all the questions of, you know, how, what is the longevity of such an adoption? Are we eternally saved or whatever? All that comes up. Whereas if you would say we were established as sons and daughters, then through a spiritual birth, then you eliminate that because we're sons and daughters. So people who have their children by natural birth may not always like them, and may not like them to the point of trying to disown them, you see. The father says, you're no child of mine, you know, and be gone, off, out, you know, go. But no matter what they do in that respect, there's no way that they can rescind the action of the natural birth. You know, forever they are part of their family. You know, the Arminian versus the Calvinist position, whether you're once saved, always saved, the way they talk about it. All of that's phony baloney. It's a false windmill that they set up. We belong to Christ, and we have His nature in us. And there's no indication in Scripture anywhere that He will withdraw His nature from us. Even though to the Jews in the Old Testament, He spoke of His Spirit not always working with them. Well, that was prior to this new birth situation. But now we are born of the Spirit. I travel very widely among a lot of people, and have talked to many thousands over my ministry, and I don't think I have ever run into anyone that I would think that could say genuinely had been able to get rid of their salvation, so to speak. Even if you meet with somebody who's kind of recalcitrant, you know, kind of resentful about things that have happened in their lives and so forth, if the Spirit were withdrawn from them, they wouldn't even bother to discuss it. They wouldn't be interested in discussing it. They'd just walk away. And I remember a situation with a man who was just very vehemently running God down. So when he got through with his tirade, I said, well, I'm glad you care about him that much. He said, what? What do you mean? I said, well, if you didn't care about him, you wouldn't be disappointed in him, would you? You wouldn't be giving all these words about him. Now, in the first chapter of Colossians, we're moving on. Paul speaks of having become a minister, the economy of God, not simply a stewardship period, but, as you recall, a fitting into the whole process of God's doings on the earth. See, not just to say I am a steward, see, is not fully developing the meaning of that term. He fits into the economy of God in the sense that it is the order of the household. Oikonomia means the law of the house or the order of the household. So if you had a large estate where you had numbers of servants and holdings and so forth, each one on the estate would fit into a particular part of the estate. And that's, what, of course, the word economy comes from that, our modern word economy. This is a process, not just a simple thing. And it's broader than simply the word stewardship. According to the economy of God, which was given to me to fulfill in you the Word of God. The Logos of God was, on the one hand, the Son of God, Christ. On the other hand, it refers to His whole revelation to the world. And to the, and I've said before, the Greek word really refers to business affairs as well as philosophical ideas and so forth. So, coupled with the economy of God is the Logos of God, which is, in a way, the articulation of God in the world. God presented to the world. And Paul is involved in that process of bringing to their lives the Word of God. Now, I would say every one of you here is fulfilling the Word of God, which does not mean that you are already finished with your purposes, but that being here and possessing Christ and being aware of God's revelation in the world, of God in the world, all of these things are part of the Logos of God, and you have it. He's in you, and you know that because you're here, or you would have a lot of other things that you might be doing. Then he speaks of the mystery which was hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now is manifested to his saints. Well, say, even take the word mysterion, mystery. Mystery is something that is known by the initiated and not by others outside of that. It's not something that is unknown altogether. The mystery has been revealed to us, but is no longer a mystery to us. All right, so a mystery then means that which is unknown to the uninitiated, to those that would be outside the fold of Christ. For example, and that's why it's almost useless to talk to anyone about God unless there is an opening of the Spirit in their hearts and minds. Just simply to argue about it is futile. In a moment the name of God comes up, there are people that have never read a line of the Scripture or anything else, but they have their idea about who God is. Normally, not too enlightened. One of the things that keeps me from getting too specific about the ministry, because, you know, I don't really classify myself as a minister, although in Christ's sense I am, but in the sense of the average person in the street. Almost anyone in the world that you would mention the word minister to has already a preconceived assumption about the ministry. And of course, the first thing that happens is that they already have their views of God all made up, you know, or they'll say, I follow the golden rule, and they may not even know what it is, but they follow it. You know, I hear everybody talking about the golden rule. So people have their cockamamie notions about it, but it can only be revealed, the truth of God can only be revealed to those whose hearts are open, and the Spirit has to open them. Thus, that's one reason why I have to be very careful about not just going willy-nilly to talk to everybody. I just go to those that are brought to me in a way, or whose paths cross in some way that's obviously the Lord's doing. And that's true not only in terms of those that are not oriented to God at all, but those that are following some different line of things, even as Christians. I don't ever try to get people to leave whatever they have and come with us. I think that people need the corral sometimes. I sometimes wonder if maybe that's what happened in the Middle Ages. That for all the things that went on in the Catholic Church, there was a long period of time there when life was pretty brutish generally. You know, all through Europe you had the Vikings coming in and raiding, and you had a very brutish era of human history. And in a certain sense, the Catholic Church, for all of its failures and follies, did retain the name of Christ as a strong factor. They didn't maybe follow it the way we would like them to, but Christ and the crucifixion were always in evidence in the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that, it's a great thing, but if you ask, as I have asked, why did the Lord allow these inequities and abuses and so forth to go on, and yet at the core of that juggernaut, with all of its inequities and problems, was the preservation of the name of Christ. Now today, I am frustrated by the great sweep of ignorance that besets the church, in the sense that you have everybody out there thinking they're an expert. It's, in my book, a very disrespectful of the Bible to assume that anybody can read it and teach it, whether they're qualified or not. And that's frustrating to me. And yet, I have to think in terms of the broader patterns that you have a large number of mega churches and churches that are maybe not following the pattern if we would like to see them. Maybe they're corralling people for a period of time here that would not have anything else. In the issue of the mystery, in the sense that Christ does make himself known to those who want to know him, to those that are ready to know him. And so it is no longer a mystery to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, you have a statement which many people sort of take to have to do with our eternal life. It says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, people immediately think, well, that means our heavenly home is beyond description. But he goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So these things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, yet have been revealed to us, and we know them. So it's not to do with how glorious our heavenly home is, our sparkling castle in the clouds. You know, it's a celestial Disneyland. It's not that. It's the glories of our relationship to Christ, which have been made known to us, as a matter of fact. So he goes on to say, this is the mystery which was hidden from the ages and from the generations. Now, the word generations has been misconstrued commonly to be a period of time. So they read things like there's so many generations and this will happen and so many generations. But the big thing is Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now those who try to nail generation down with years have totally missed it. They'll say, well, a generation is 30 years, you know, arbitrarily. No, when he says this generation shall not pass away, he's talking about this nation, which is a generation of God, whereas Jesus spoke to the Pharisees as a generation of vipers, spawned by vipers, if you will. So generation has to do with a progeny, you see, and Israel has never passed away yet. You know, some of these screwballs think that shows that Jesus didn't really know because he said this generation will not pass away. They thought, well, Jesus thought that this was going to take place in the next 30 years. But they misunderstood the word generation, which is proven by the fact that Israel, who is God's generation, so to speak, has still not passed away, and yet it's a tiny spot in the world and surrounded by enemies and still going on, still hanging in there. Well, that's the generation that he is, the kind of word he means in the word generations. It was hidden from the generations, that is from those who were the past progeny of God. It was hidden from the Old Testament people. It was hidden from the angels. In another passage, it says these are things the angels wished that they could look into and understand. But you understand them, but the angels don't. The mystery which was hidden has now been manifested to his saints. A very comforting word there. the saints include you, to whom God willed, not just wished, the word wanted or wished, any of those are not adequate. God willed, it was his will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the expectation of glory. Now, first deal with the word expectation. You can cross the word hope out. It will not be a desecration of God's holy word to cross out hope. Now, of course, there's also the common word in, at least, I don't know whether it's around anymore. Do they still have hope chests around? They do? Oh, okay. Did you ever have a hope chest there, Michelle? No. It was hopeless. That, again, is a word in the English language. It's almost universally a word of uncertainty. So that's why we have said to you before many times, is strike the word out of the text there because of this expectation, the expectation of glory, because that's what we have expectancy for. We're expecting it. We're not only hoping for it. And the expectation is certainly itself the gift of God. How could you possibly expect anything in this sleazy world? The expectation here is that in spite of the tremendous problems of earth, and, you know, just like Los Angeles is sitting over a powder keg, you know, they've opened up a situation here where the law enforcement officers and agencies are going to be reluctant to put their hand on anybody, reluctant to touch them. So the criminal element will have a field day. The point I want to make about it is, why doesn't the Lord clean it up? Because he's not trying to make a comfortable home for people on earth. He wants people to realize that the only end of a spiritless world is destruction. And if he goes in and modifies everything so everything is nice, then who is going to really pay any attention to the Spirit? Basically, the impact of our expectation is that in spite of the world that we live in, which is going to hell in a handbasket, in spite of that, we have expectation from Christ, and our strength and hope is in our spirits. Whatever they do, whatever Satan does in the physical realm, our strength and hope, or expectation, I should say, is in Christ, and it is Christ in us. The expectation of glory. Remember that it comes, it's the Greek counterpart of the word kavod, which means weight. When we get rid of the tinsel, you have to kind of get rid of the tinsel on the word glory, because that's something we have informed the word with or infused it with. We have infused the word with tinsel. So we think glory means something bright and shiny. Bright and shiny was a naive notion of the word glory. God is a God of substance, and kavod means weight or substance. Now, take gold versus gold plate, which is done by electrolytic process or whatever. Something that is only gold plate is a lot lighter than gold itself. The Greek word doxa would probably apply in the sense that God is all that he seems to be. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. We have, by virtue of the presence of Christ within us, the substance of God. It doesn't need bright and shiny. Bright and shiny is inclined to be an illusion. And the shinier the church is, the emptier they are. The lighter the weight, you know. Because now everything is built, and that's where this faulty notion of we're building to the glory of God. Did you ever hear that statement? The The glory of the temple was really not the gold, and Jesus said that. Is it the gold? It's the reality of its identity with God that is its glory. So what you and I have is the expectation of substance. I don't think we even need to think in terms of the future. Let us assume that person is working for a company, the owner gives him his wages for the week, and the worker says, "Mine, I mean, that's really wonderful of you to give me my wages," you see. Well, you would assume that the worker would expect his wages. He works with expectation. Not from some far distant bonus, but for the expectation of the immediate reality. And we have our expectation is that Christ is doing what he's supposed to do. Not some distant, dim, uncertain hope, but expectation of reality which is in us. So, that's the glory, is not bright and shiny, the glory is substance. And God has worked his substance in us now because his nature is in us now. So we now have his substance. The expectation is the reality that he's going to carry us through this maze, this worldly maze. And whatever happens to the body or the physical circumstances, the spirit remains intact and the glory of God is ours within because his substance is ours within. So divest your mind of bright and shiny. You can get that over in tinsel pound. The point is, get rid of the notion of glory as tinsel, as bright and shiny. Get into the mode of realizing that glory is substance, and our glory is the presence of Christ in us. And our eternal home is going to be glorious, not in that it is a bright and shining castle in the clouds. Well, maybe it's time for me to stop. Father, we are trying to get hold of some of these ideas that are not easy, but we ask that the Spirit will minister to us the truth. Grant us the insights we need for our daily living and the sense of Christ within us. In his name we pray. Amen.